And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the modern science that you find in the Bible. And this was really important to me because when I was growing up, I was an atheist. And the reason was, in school, I learned about all these really smart guys. And when they were atheists, I learned they were atheists. When they were Christians, I couldn't learn that. So when I knew what the smart guys thought about God, they all said God didn't exist. Well, I thought I was a pretty smart guy. So I decided I had to be an atheist since I was a smart guy. But the more I learned about science, the more I realized that's just not right. Because when we study science, we see incredible design everywhere. The simplest thing in nature puts our greatest technology to shame. And the more I learned about that, the more I realized, look, there can't be, this can't be just the result of an accident. This has to be something that was designed. So I came to believe in some sort of creator God, but I didn't really know who this God was. So I was a full-fledged nerd when I was young, still am, really. And so I did what any nerd would do when he wanted to learn something. I read a bunch of books. And so I read all the major scriptures. I read the Quran. I read the Bhagavad Gita, which is Hindu scripture. I read the Tao, or a collection of works from the Tao, which is sort of Eastern religion. And I read the Old and New Testament. And what I noticed about the Quran was, I was a high school student at the time, and reading it, I said to myself, I could have written this in junior high. It's an incredibly poorly written book. It doesn't have anything special to say or anything like that. So I wasn't impressed by that at all. When I read the Bhagavad Gita and the Tao, I saw a lot of really good philosophy and stuff I really had to think about, but I didn't see anything useful. When I started reading the Bible, I was shocked to see great philosophy and great thoughts, but also incredibly useful stuff, and stuff that science had only recently figured out, but the Bible always had. And there are a lot of things I remember. This is one of the first things I remember. I was reading in the book of Job. And at the time, you know, when the book of Job was written, Old Testament times and so forth, everybody had an idea of how the earth remains so solid. And the reason the earth is such a good support system for us is the earth is being held up by something. So, you know, this cross is not falling because it's held up by the altar, right? Things that are stable have to be held up. Well, the earth is real stable, so it's got to be held up by something. And so the different cultures had different ideas, but, you know, the Greeks said it was held up by a titan. The Hindus said it was held up by four elephants. But everybody had this idea that the earth had to be held up by something. But the Jews never had this idea because the scriptures say something radically different, something no one else had thought of. And that was this in Job 26:7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. And that's exactly what it is, right? We have telescopes, we have robotic spacecraft taking pictures back here at Earth, and we all see the earth hanging out there on nothing. Ancient cultures had no idea about this, but the Bible had it right all along. And I remember reading this and thinking, how is it these ancient people who knew nothing knew this already? And the more I read Scripture, the more I saw there were a lot of things these ancient people seemed to know that nobody else knew at the time. So, for example, the Bible understands how water gets transported around the world. We call it the hydrologic cycle. It's kind of cut off here, but it's called the hydrologic cycle. And it's basically a study of how water moves around the earth. So, you know, you take your drink from your bottle of Evian, and some of that water was in the ocean not too long ago. But it ended up in the sewer they take Evian water from, or the spring, I should say, that they take Evian water from. And so you're drinking some water that was probably in the ocean not too long ago, because water keeps traveling around the earth. And the scientific study is called the hydrologic cycle. The Bible talked about it long before anybody else did. Job 36 talks about the way rain is made. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. So talking about the vapor thereof, the vapor rises, forms clouds, they move around, and then the rain falls wherever the clouds moved around. And then Ecclesiastes 1:7 says this amazing thing. It's an incredibly profound statement, an incredibly scientific statement. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And that's really true. All rivers, they don't flow north, south, east, or west. All rivers flow to the ocean. They flow to the nearest ocean, or into a lake, which eventually flows into the ocean. Unto the place whence the rivers come, thither they return again. So basically, the rivers keep being filled up because everything gets to the ocean, but then the vapor rises, the clouds form, the clouds move, and they fill up the rivers again. And that's the hydrological cycle. And if you go to any earth science textbook, you're going to see this explained really clearly. Now, science figured it out in the early 1600s, but the Bible knew it thousands of years before then. Right? That's the Bible is ahead of science in a lot of ways. And one of the striking things I remember reading, the Bible knows that air has mass. Because, you know, it doesn't make sense that air is heavy. Right? Because we're moving around in air. We don't feel it. It doesn't feel like we're being weighed down by air. And so scientists had experiments that they said proved air has no weight. Right? Now, we know air has weight because we can measure it now. And we know that the air is pushing down on your body with an amazing force, 14.7 pounds on every square inch of your body. That's what the atmosphere is pushing down on you with right now. You don't feel it because you breathe that atmosphere in, and that air tries to get back out. And it pushes out against you at the same pressure. So the air is pushing in on you and pushing out on you, and so you don't feel this pressure. But the Bible has always said that air has weight. Job 28, 24, and 25, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds. And he weigheth out the waters by measure. So it wasn't surprising to anybody that water had weight, but the Bible says wind has weight. Now, once again, it was scientific fact up until 1640 that air is weightless. This all changed in 1640 because a guy by the name of Evangelista Torricelli, he was trying to do something else. And what often happens in science, he was trying to do something else. And by accident, he invented the barometer, which is how we measure air pressure or how we measure air's weight. And so he said, you know, science says this thing shouldn't work, but it does. And so air must have weight. So the point here is this. Prior to 1640, you could say science and scripture were in conflict. Scripture said air has weight. Science said air has no weight. They were in conflict because science was wrong. And when science corrected itself, it came in line with scripture. You're going to see this a couple more times in the 7 hours that I'm talking tonight. This is a fellow I've always admired since I heard about him first. He's somebody I wish I could be like, and you'll see why. He was a navigator for the U.S. Navy, roughly in the time of the Civil War. And his job was to get boats or to get ships from one place to another. And he was apparently pretty good at it, but he had an accident. And in that accident, he hurt his leg real bad, and it never really healed completely. So he couldn't really be on a ship anymore because he was kind of partially crippled. But he was really good at his job. So the Navy gave him, put him in charge of all of their maps and all of their records and everything. And he was supposed to learn as much as he could about navigating the ocean by being in charge of all the maps and records they had and so forth. And once he got that position, he was doing his daily Bible reading one day, and he started reading Psalm 8. And it's a magnificent psalm, and the main message is we're important to God even though we shouldn't be, right? But he got another message from it. So Psalm 8, 3-8 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visiteth him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And he's probably a little bit because of his new job, but he had read this psalm 100 times before. But that last phrase, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, really struck him. Because he said, look, our job is to get ships from one place to another. If there are really paths in the seas, we ought to figure out what those paths are. Because it's always easier to travel on a path. And he talked to his colleagues about this, and his colleagues said, there aren't any paths in the sea. It's not like the sea is a forest, right? But he said, look, the creator of the universe is telling me there's paths in the seas. I should find them. So he did this huge study where he did all sorts of things. One of the most clever things he did was he got an edict from the president. The president, commander in chief, told all the captains of all the Navy vessels to obey this guy's orders when it came to little bottles that he would give them. He gave them little bottles with a note inside. And the note just said, if you find this bottle, send me a letter and tell me where you found it. And then he told the captains to drop these bottles at different parts of the ocean. So he wanted to see if you just threw a bottle somewhere in the ocean, where would it land up? Was there a pattern to it? And sure enough, he found there was a pattern to it. He found what we now call the shipping lanes. There are paths in the sea. They are constant currents that are set up. And if your ship is on one of those currents, it runs significantly faster than if it's off that current. So just like it's faster to travel on a highway than to travel the back roads, even if you have to travel longer, you'll still get there faster. Same thing here. Before Matthew Maury discovered that, if we wanted to go from England to the United States, we just went straight. Matthew Maury said, that's crazy. You're fighting the current the whole way. You can get back really easy that way. You can get from the United States to the UK that way. But if you want to get from Britain to the United States fast, go south first. Follow this current. Then pick up that current. And even though you've traveled a lot farther, you'll get there faster. And ship travel was revolutionized. Ship trips that took 7-8 days now took 2 or 3. All because Matthew Maury found the pathways of the sea. And so he became very important in his time. Because in the end, he had made intercontinental travel safer because you weren't on the ocean for as long, less chance of bad things happening, and faster. So trade became much better as a result of what he did. So he became kind of a celebrity. When he died, the state of Virginia and the U.S. Navy erected a monument to his honor. It's in Goshen Pass, which is a real pretty part of Virginia, where you can look over the ocean and all the ships that are coming out of the port of Richmond. You can see them as they leave. And he loved that place. He would take his family there and stuff. So when he died, they put this monument to him there. And it has some very interesting words. There are a lot of words on the monument, but here's what I want to focus on. This monument says in part, Matthew Fontaine Maury, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the ocean and atmosphere the secret of their laws, his inspiration, Holy Writ. Psalms 8 and 107, verses 3, 23, and 24, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6, a tribute by his native state. So, back when Matthew Maury died, the state of Virginia and the U.S. Navy both agreed this discovery he made because he believed in Scripture. Can you imagine the U.S. Navy making something like this today? Or the state of Virginia making something like this today? Of course not. They wouldn't do that at all. But back then, they were at least willing to tell you the truth. This guy made this great scientific discovery because he believed in Scripture. Now, like I said, he became kind of a celebrity. And so before he died, he gave a lot of talks. And he gave a talk at the University of the South, and in that talk he said this, I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmations of the doctrines of physical geography. That's what they used to call basically meteorology. The study of weather was called physical geography. The Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore of no authority in matters of science. I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. This is why I admire this man so much. It's clear that he really believed that. You know, the Bible wasn't written for scientific purposes, but it was written by the ultimate scientist. So when it talks about science, you better take notice. That's basically what Matthew Mari was saying. And he did that, and as a result, he made ship travel significantly safer. And even though we have faster ships and all that, they still follow the shipping lanes. Because even though they're not using the wind anymore, they still use less gas if they're not fighting the current. You know, so even today, his legacy still lives on. And it's all because he believed the Bible was an authority on everything it touches. Right? The Bible also knows about thermodynamics. Now, I teach thermodynamics at Anderson University. If you ever talk to somebody who dropped out of engineering, it was almost certainly because of their thermodynamics class. It is probably the hardest thing an engineer has to learn. It's the hardest thing a lot of people in physics have to learn. So it's a really, really difficult subject. And so it's might not be, it's not surprising to me anymore, but it was surprising me when I was reading the Bible the first time that the Bible knew about thermodynamics. Long before engineers were studying it, the Bible knew. In Psalm 102, 25 and 26, it says this, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." So what Psalm 102 is saying is, the earth, the heavens, they're all going to come to an end. Now, please understand, prior to 1850, this went against everything science believed. It was taught as scientific fact to every person studying science that the universe will never end. It has always been here, and it will always be here. The universe is eternal. That was scientific dogma at the time. There were lots of reasons that scientists believe this, and they all sincerely believe that. However, in 1850, a really brilliant guy by the name of Rudolf Clausius was just playing with math. He wasn't doing experiments or anything, but he said, let's look at all these equations. These are all equations that every physicist believes. Let me do some math. The conclusion is the universe is going to end. Just with math, he figured that out. And scientists looked at this and said, this can't be right. The universe can't end. So for about 50 years, scientists fought against this. They tried to prove him wrong mathematically. They tried to do experiments to show that his conclusions couldn't be right. They couldn't do it. In the end, after about 50 years, scientists were drugged, kicking and screaming the entire way, to agree with Rudolf Clausius that, yes, the universe is going to end. The reason the universe is going to end is every time we transfer, we change energy from one form to another, we lose a little bit of it to the universe. And it never comes back. It's still there, but it's randomized so much that we can't use it. So every time I do anything, like when I move my muscles, I'm converting energy from my food into my energy of motion. Every time I do that, the universe loses a little bit of useful energy. And so the more energy you exert, the less useful energy is around for the next time. And eventually the universe ends. So think about that. Before you get up in the morning, think about that. Every time you move, you're making the universe just a little closer to its death. Because you're converting energy, and you're taking that energy and making everything more random. But that's the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics says every time you make an energy transfer, some of it gets so randomized it can't be used. And as a result, there will be a time where the universe will be full of energy, but it won't be useful at all. And at that point, it all ends. Right? And we know that's the case now. For many years of careful measurements by scientists repeated many thousands of times, established beyond doubt the scientific truths expressed in that verse of Scripture. Here's the thing. Prior to 1850, science taught exactly the opposite. Scripture taught the universe is going to end. Science taught the universe will never end. There was a direct conflict between science and Scripture because science was wrong. And once science corrected itself, it came in line with Scripture. This happens a lot throughout the history of science. All right. Now, when I was reading the Bible for the first time, the other thing that struck me was how much the Bible knows about modern medicine. It's really incredible if you look at the rules that God made for the Israelites, how much they were based on modern medicine. You probably don't know this, but the Bible was the... It's something else. So, for example, one way you can see how the Bible knows modern medicine is by circumcision. Circumcision is kind of an odd ritual if you think about it. All Jewish males had to do this on their eighth day of life, right? And it was kind of an odd ritual. The Israelites didn't know why they were doing it. God told them to do it, so they did it and everything. But modern science in the early or the late 1940s figured out why circumcision is a good idea, at least when you're living in an undeveloped country. Back in the late 40s, there were 86,000 women in the Boston, Massachusetts area who were being studied. And they were simply looking for what promotes good women's health. It's a good study. What do women do to make themselves healthy? One thing they noticed was when they were grouping women by, you know, what they ate, how much exercise they had, what race they were, what culture they were, and so forth. They noticed that Jewish women were 8.5 times less likely to contract cervical cancer than non-Jewish women. Now, 8.5 times is a huge number. That's 850%. All right? To put this in perspective, we all know we're not supposed to smoke, right? And one reason, most reasons you're not supposed to smoke, but one reason is you can get lung cancer. If you smoke 2 packs a day from the time you're 18 to the time you die, you are twice as likely to get lung cancer as someone who never smokes at all. Twice as likely. If you're not Jewish, you're 8.5 times more likely to get cervical cancer. That's a huge number. And so, of course, scientists wanted to figure out why. So they did follow-up studies comparing Jewish women and non-Jewish women. What they ate, how much exercise they got, blah, blah, blah. The only difference was the Jewish women were married to circumcised men. They had no idea what caused cervical cancer back then, but they figured it must have something to do with intercourse. So this led us down the path of understanding that cervical cancer is a sexually transmitted disease. There's a virus that lives on the man that he can give to the woman. And we know this. This is something that's been directly confirmed. Now, once again, this is now in undeveloped countries. But in undeveloped countries, men who are not circumcised are 3 times more likely to carry this virus. So in the end, you are significantly protected as a woman if you are married to a circumcised man. Now, that's really cool that Moses supposedly dreamed up this ritual that protected the female Jewish population. But here's the cool part. Eighth day. Why the eighth day? Well, circumcision is a surgical procedure. It involves cutting the skin. What happens when you get cut? You bleed. Why don't you just lose all of that blood through your cut? Because your blood clots, sealing the wound, right? Well, the blood clotting process is amazingly complex, but it basically depends on 2 different chemicals, vitamin K and prothrombin. Prothrombin is a protein. If you get ProTime tests, if anybody's ever been ordered to get a ProTime test, that's actually measuring the level of prothrombin that's in the blood, and that's important for blood clotting. When you're born, you have no vitamin K in your system whatsoever. If you're born in a hospital these days, they usually give you a vitamin K shot right away. And that's simply to promote good blood clotting. That's the only reason they do it. If you don't get a shot, what happens is you start drinking your mother's milk. And your mother's milk has all sorts of bacteria in it. And that sounds bad, but these are actually the bacteria you want. The mother presents you with all sorts of different species of bacteria that she's collected. And your body decides which ones to throw away and which ones to keep. The ones it decides to keep end up in your intestine. And they find that it's a bacterium's dream down there. It's warm, it's wet, and it's dark. That's everything a bacterium loves. So these bacteria start growing like crazy. They start eating things that you can't digest. And as a way of paying you for this food and housing, they start making vitamin K for you. And by the time you're about 6 days old, you have 100% of the vitamin K you need for good blood clotting. Now, when you're born, you have a lot of the other chemical, prothrombin, but your body is really focused on getting rid of your mom's chemistry because your mom and you aren't the same and your chemistry is incompatible. And so we've got to get rid of all your mom's chemistry. So over the next few days, your body spends most of its energy not maintaining itself but getting rid of your mom's chemistry. By about day 4, that ends. Your mom's pretty much gone from your system. And so now your body starts doing everything it needs for itself, starts making prothrombin by crazy. By day 7, it's going so fast it can't shut off. By day eight, in most individuals, by day eight, you have more prothrombin in your body than you will ever have again. So the very best day in your life to be cut is your eighth day of life. Now, do you think Moses knew any of this? No. But the guy whispering in his ear did. And it was amazing to me, reading the Bible for the first time, that the Bible knew something like this. The eighth day was your best day to be cut. It's amazing, right? There are all sorts of other things in this year of COVID, and there are these 2 years of COVID-19. The Bible knew about germs long before science did. Long before science. So, for example, this is probably, Pastor, this is probably a verse you've never preached on, at least never focused in on one of your sermons. But there is a verse in the Bible that tells Jewish people how to go to the bathroom. Yep. Deuteronomy 23, 12, and 13. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad. That means something. Thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. So the Bible's saying, when it's time to go to the bathroom, don't do it in the middle of camp. Go out to the side of the camp, dig a hole, do your business, cover the hole. Now, this makes perfect sense to you and me, right? If we've ever gone camping in a place that has no facilities, we do something like this, right? However, please understand, there's no other culture in this time that ever did this. What was standard practice back then was you relieved yourself somewhere semi-private in the streets or something like that. If you were wealthy or if you had a good home and so forth, you would relieve yourself in a pot, which would then get thrown into the alley, right? So any way it happened, the excrement was just flowing in the streets. And as a result, cities became breeding grounds for cholera, dysentery, typhoid, all these things, because they didn't have any idea that there'd be a problem with this, other than the smell. And so they just dealt with it. But in fact, the Bible said, no, you don't want to be doing that. You want to do this properly, and you won't get cholera, dysentery, and typhoid, and things like that. If you've ever wondered why there aren't any Amalekites around today, I think they all died of cholera, because they weren't listening to the scriptures, right? So anyway, the Bible knew about this long before science did. Arturo Castiglione, he kind of falls off the screen here. He's a medical historian, and he says this is a primitive measure but an effective one, which indicates advanced ideas of sanitation. Advanced ideas of sanitation. Where do you think those advanced ideas came from? Not from a human mind. And like I said, in this time of quarantine, or in this time of COVID-19, you might not realize the Bible was the first document to come up with the idea of a quarantine. Quarantines come from Scripture. Leviticus 13 talks about how to diagnose someone with leprosy. And once that person is diagnosed with leprosy, the Bible in 13:46 says, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. So the Bible understands that you can catch a disease from someone else. Once again, no culture in Old Testament or even New Testament times did this. Because, according to them, you couldn't catch an illness from someone. If you got sick, it was because the gods were mad at you. If your whole city got sick, it was because the gods were mad at your whole city. That's why you got sick. You did something wrong. We didn't understand that you can actually spread disease from person to person. But the Bible knew that. And said, look, if you're sick, stay home or stay away from everybody else. And once again, that same medical historian, Arturo Castiglione, he says, the laws against leprosy in Leviticus 13 may be regarded as the first model of a sanitary legislation. So once again, the Bible way ahead of the curve here. And to see how prescient this is, how important this is, and how it differs from science, you might be interested to learn how science figured out that germs are bad for you. It's a terribly gruesome tale. And it isn't because the microscope was invented. The microscope was invented in the 1400s. Antony van Leeuwenhoek, he saw all these squiggly things in his microscope. He called them animalcules. And he thought they were delightful. And he would talk about them dancing and celebrating the Lord and all these things. He called it God's miniature creation. And he loved it. And nobody had any idea that these little microscopic things could hurt you. Here's how science figured it out, and it is really, really dreadful. It starts in the 1840s. This is less than 200 years ago. So prior to the 1840s, science had no idea that germs were bad for you. And for example, to just explain how clear this is, if you were a surgeon, you put on this apron to cover your clothes when you did surgery, you never washed your apron, ever. Because the more blood stains on your apron, the more experienced the surgeon you were. So bloody aprons were considered badges of honor. And so you wore the same apron without washing it over and over again in surgery. This is the way it was done. So in 1840, a guy by the name of Semmelweis, and he was a great doctor. He wasn't really a scientist, but he was a thinker, right? He was put in charge of the maternity ward in Vienna's most important hospital at the time. And he noticed that women were dying in his maternity ward at a rate much faster than even the really sick patients. And childbirth is a dangerous thing, and back then it was more dangerous than it is today. But still, it shouldn't be as deadly as, you know, infected wounds and things like that. So he figured there must be something wrong with what they're doing in their maternity ward. So he decided to compare his ward to all the other wards. What are the other wards doing that we're not? And why are our people dying? He couldn't find anything except he noticed that his ward was the first stop the doctors and medical students would make after performing autopsies on the dead. So they'd root around in dead bodies for a while, and then they'd go treat the pregnant women. Right? And Semmelweis had no idea, but he thought, well, maybe there's something bad in the dead bodies. And maybe these folks are carrying this bad stuff to my mothers. So maybe I should stop this. So he instituted a rule that was unheard of at the time. And the rule was, before you come into my maternity ward, you have to wash your hands. Before 1840, no one had thought of this. Doctors would come straight from digging in the dirt to treating patients, or digging around in dead bodies to treating patients. And they wouldn't do anything in between. And Semmelweis said, yeah, maybe we ought to wash our hands. The doctors hated this because it took time. And according to them, it didn't do anything anyway. So they were wasting their time doing it. But he was in charge of that ward. So they had to follow his rules. And when they did that, the death rate dropped to the lowest in the hospital. Right? So everybody's overjoyed, right? Wrong. The doctors are still annoyed. So they exert their political pressure, get him fired. Yeah, gruesome, isn't it? And it gets even worse. The guy who replaces him doesn't want to get fired. So he gets rid of the rule. All the death rates shoot right back up, and nobody cares. Semmelweis ends up dying in an insane asylum because he knows how to save these women's lives, and no one will listen to him. And so he ends up dying in an insane asylum as a result. But eventually, science figured it out, mostly because of Louis Pasteur, who comes along a little later. And now we understand, yeah, germs are bad for you. You got to be really clean before you work with patients and so forth. The crazy thing is, the Bible understood this all along. And in fact, specifically about dead bodies, read Numbers 19, 11 through 22. It gives instructions for what priests need to do after contacting a dead body. Because obviously priests have to do things with dead people to prepare them for funeral, for a burial and so forth. So priests are handling dead bodies. And so Numbers 19, 11 through 22 says, here's what you need to do once you've touched a dead body. And it involves repeated washings of not only your skin, but your clothes. And the clothes have to be washed in running water. Because if you just put them in stagnant water, then in the end the germs just pile up, right? So the clothes have to be washed in running water. They have to be laid out in the sun to dry, and the sun's a great way of killing bacteria. They hate light, and they especially hate the ultraviolet light that gets through from the sun. So that's a great way of killing them. Also, there's this incredible powder that you're supposed to sprinkle over everything in order to clean it. And this powder has a lot of components. But basically, you burn a young cow so the ashes become the body of the powder. You add cedar wood, hyssop branches, and scarlet wool. if you look at the chemicals and the physical properties of this, hyssop oil is an antiseptic. It kills bacteria and fungi. So the Bible's saying, put this antiseptic in this powder you're sprinkling on everything. Cedarwood oil is an irritant. It makes you scratch. And if you ever watch surgeons scrubbing for surgery, what do? They scratch. Because in the end, that really helps dislodge the bacteria. Also, if you've ever felt surgical soap, it's rough. It has little bits of hard stuff in it. That's what the scarlet wool would be. The scarlet wool would be scrubbing elements. So basically, this is homemade surgical soap. Long before anybody imagined surgical soap, the Bible gave you the recipe for it. Right? There's a wonderful book. It's old. It's out of print. It's called None of These Diseases. It's by a doctor named S.I. McMillan. And he basically says, all you have to do is follow the Old Testament rules and you won't have lung cancer. You won't have this. You won't have that. You'll not have none of these diseases because all the Old Testament rules protect you from all of that. And so he says, after telling this whole story about how science figured it all out, he says this. I think it's a very profound quote. At long last, man finally muddled through. He learned after centuries and at a frightful cost what God gave to Moses by inspiration. God told Moses how doctors should behave, and if doctors had simply been following these rules, lots and lots of people wouldn't have been killed. Right? And that's the wisdom that you find in Scripture. And so even if you don't believe Scripture as the Word of God, you can see there's an enormous amount of knowledge in there. In the end, the most profound thing to me of all the things I read the first time I went through the Bible was the fact that the Bible knows the universe is expanding. I don't know if you know this, but it's considered scientific fact today. The universe is getting bigger, right? All the stars are moving away from us because everything's getting farther away. Everything's getting bigger. And the Bible's always said that. So, for example, I remember the chair I was sitting in when I first read this because it affected me so much. Job 9:5-8 says this, talking about God, which removeth the mountains, they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens. Now, that's a present tense verb. So it means it's happening now. And treadeth upon the waves of the sea. You see this again in Psalm 104, 1 and 2. Psalm 104, 1 and 2, yeah. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a tent curtain. Now, please understand, prior to 1930, this went against everything science taught. Science taught all the way up until 1930 that the universe never has changed in size. It's always been the same. From a scientific point of view, we say the universe is static. It doesn't change. And this was considered scientific fact. Here's how solid this scientific fact was. There's this guy, you might have heard of him. His name is Einstein. He was trying to figure out what gravity is. And he wrote a bunch of equations down, which we call today Einstein's field equations. One of those equations says the universe is expanding. He had derived it from other stuff. He ends up with this equation that says the universe is expanding. In his scientific paper where he's reporting on his results, he says, okay, you see this equation here tells us the universe is expanding. We know that's not correct, so I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it by adding another term. And this other term will cancel out the expansion. He called it his cosmological constant. And it was there because he was so convinced by science that the universe couldn't expand, he didn't even believe his own math. In 1930, Sir Edwin Hubble started measuring some stars, and he noticed that all the stars he measured seemed to be moving away from us. And so he wrote a paper saying there's only one way you can understand that, and that's if the universe is expanding. Einstein was so shocked, he actually went to Hubble's observatory, looked at Hubble's data to make sure Hubble was right. And when it was over, he said that thing he did to fix his equation, that was his greatest scientific blunder. If he had believed his own math rather than what science had taught him, then he would have scooped Edwin Hubble by almost 20 years. So in the end, science before 1930, science and Scripture were completely at odds at this point. Science said, universe can't change. Scripture said, universe is being stretched. In 1930, science corrected itself and came in line with Scripture. And this is what I see happening a lot. I see a lot of times where scientists say, this can't be true. And then later on, we find out, oh, it is true. Right? Science is changeable. Science is done by fallible people. And even though it's very useful and does some great stuff, it's still fallible because it's done by fallible people. So when you have a choice between believing something fallible done by fallible people or believing something perfect done by God, choose the thing done by God. Because in the end, the track record is when science and Scripture are at odds, it's science that's wrong, not Scripture. Right? So if you really do believe there's something in Scripture that disagrees with science, just wait a while. Because in the end, the track record is the science is going to change. And we're going to find out Scripture's right all along. All right? Now, my favorite thing in the world to do is to answer questions. And it looks like I've got 6 minutes. So does anybody have, it doesn't have to be about this either. If there's a question you think a scientist might be able to help you answer, I'm happy to give it a try. And I'm also happy to tell you I don't know, because that's something a scientist should be very comfortable saying, that he doesn't know something. I do love questions. I tend to learn when I get asked questions. So, anybody? Anyone? Don't want to? Go ahead. Oh, can I explain Pangaea? Yeah. So, yeah, we're pretty certain that the continents all fit together. And it's not just because they're puzzle pieces that look like they fit together. If I look at the rocks underneath this side of Africa and that side of South America, I can actually match the rocks all the way down. So it's not just their shape, it's the rocks we see and things like that. So we're pretty certain they all fit together at one time. And this would make a remarkably different Earth. It would make a very tropical, all the land would be very tropical in a situation where you put all the land together and then surround it by water. The land now, especially the inner parts of land, very, very tropical. It would have been a very different Earth. And if we look at things like fossils from what we think is long ago, we see really big insects, really big plants. That's all things the tropics do. They make things big. So it all makes sense. Now, in the evolutionary view, these continents have always kind of been drifting, and they're drifting very slowly, and they eventually are where they are now. And if we wait a little while longer, they'll drift somewhere else. However, if you look right at the center of the Atlantic Ocean, there's this big ridge that goes all the way down the Atlantic. It's called the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. And what it looks like is the seafloor was violently ripped apart. And so what I think is that when God opened the fountains of the great deep to start the flood, that refers to hydrothermal vents and water jets coming out, making that Mid-Atlantic Ridge. And when that happened, you'd have an enormous amount of force pushing the continents very quickly. And so in the end, I do think there was a Pangaea. I think those continents split very rapidly in much less than a year to their current position. This would be accompanied by all sorts of earthquakes and so forth, but this is the flood. So during the flood, everybody died except who was on the ark, right? So in the end, yeah, lots of devastation there, but you expect that. When the continents finally, when the flood's over and the continents have come to the places we see them now and so forth, now climate's completely different. So a lot of the animals on the ark can't adapt to it. So, for example, dinosaurs. Dinosaurs were on the ark. God said, send two of everything. God said he sent two of everything and seven of a few things, right? So he took two. So there were dinosaurs on the ark too, but they could not adapt to the new climate and so forth, because they were big. They were adapted to tropical, and so they just couldn't survive in this new climate. And if you're worried about how could they fit on the ark, what you don't realize is we think about dinosaurs as really big because that's what we see in the museums, because that's really cool. And there were some really big dinosaurs, but they were also the very old dinosaurs, because reptiles grow throughout their lives. So every now and again, you'll see a story about this crocodile that's 50 feet long or something like that, because reptiles just grow till they die. young dinosaurs, much smaller, if you take all the dinosaur fossils we have and just average their heights, the average height of a dinosaur based on our fossil knowledge right now is a German Shepherd. The height of a German Shepherd. So obviously we didn't take the biggest, oldest dinosaurs. That wouldn't make sense anyway, because you'd want the young guys, because they're the ones that are more likely to reproduce. So they were on the ark, but they just couldn't adapt well. Good question. Pretty much everybody learns about Pangaea at some point. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so stars dying. No one has actually seen a star die, but there's some really good evidence that some stars do blow up, at least. And so the best evidence that I've ever come across, in the 1500s, there were some Chinese astronomers that reported the location in the sky of a new star, a star that was just appeared out of nowhere. And it got successively brighter as the days went on, and eventually it could be seen during the day. But then it faded away, and then it couldn't even be seen at night. And to the Chinese astronomers, it was an oddity, but they reported it and so forth. If I look at that position of the sky now, I see the Crab Nebula, which is a big glowing dust cloud. And in the very center of that dust cloud is a tiny by star standards, a tiny star called a white dwarf. And if stars work the way we think they do, and they fuse hydrogen into helium and then helium into carbon, eventually they're going to get to the point where there's not enough fusion going on, and the heat will cause the star to explode. But when it explodes, it will leave behind a very dense center, and that's the white dwarf. So even though we haven't seen it happen, there's some pretty compelling evidence that it can happen, right? Now, what's interesting is they'll say, you know, these stars take millions and millions of years to do this. And, you know, we don't know that that's not the case. Based on Scripture, it's not the case. We don't know that. But what's interesting to me is we've seen a lot of these. And just like last year, there were two supernovas that we saw like this. We saw a bright star bright up and then die away. And if it really takes millions and millions of years for this to happen, how come we see it a lot? It should be a pretty rare event. But in fact, we see it a lot, because I don't think it takes millions and millions of years for this to happen. Yes, sir. Oh, do I believe there are other life forms on other planets? Here's, you know, I find this really interesting. If I ask an evolutionist that question, he or she will say, yes, absolutely. And I think that's an amazing thing, because life is so incredibly complex. To think that it happened by chance once is crazy. To think that it happened by chance twice is even crazier. So I would think, if I were really an evolutionist, I would say, no way. It's so unlikely to happen once, it's never going to happen again. But as a creationist, I'm like, well, you know, God can create lots of things. And he creates at his will and for his pleasure. So I wouldn't be surprised if he created animals or fish or something like that on some other planet. That wouldn't surprise me at all. What would bother me is if there was, rational life with souls like us. That's a problem now, because once you have a soul, you have to redeem the soul, and Christ would have had to die for them too. And that leads to some theological problems. But I wouldn't be surprised at all if we eventually find fish swimming in the nitrogen or in the ammonia seas of Titan or something like that. That wouldn't surprise me at all. God creates for his pleasure. And who knows what his pleasure is, right? Now, I also am a scientist. So as a scientist, I'll say, until I actually see some evidence, I'm going to assume they don't exist. And so since right now I have no evidence, I'm going to assume they don't exist. But it wouldn't surprise me if soulless animals and things like that existed elsewhere. That wouldn't bother me at all. Yeah. Pardon me? Well, the Bible talks about, you know, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars and plagues, right? So, I'm really good. I have a whole talk on the prophecies in the Old Testament that have already come true and how accurate they were. But I'm really bad at prophecies that haven't come true yet. So I really have no idea whether the COVID plague is one of the plagues that's being talked about, as an end times thing. It certainly could be. And it's certainly real. I mean, if you've heard something to the contrary, it is most certainly real. 2020 was the deadliest year on record in the United States. And it was because of COVID. So if you've heard otherwise, you've heard wrongly. So it's real, but it very well could be. But, Christians for most of the centuries have said these are the end times because of this happening. When World War I came along, a lot of Christians were saying this is the war. This is the wars the Bible talked about. Certainly we have to stay vigilant. And I gave a sermon at his church a few weeks ago. The main thing about being the bride of Christ is to always be ready. That because the Jewish brides, they didn't know when their wedding day was. They got warning of their wedding day just a few hours before the wedding. So they always had to be ready for their wedding. And it's the same thing here. So if COVID-19 is part of the end times prophecy, then you already should be ready anyway. Well, and that is the other thing. As Christians, we obviously, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should take care of our body. And I think health decisions are very personal. And what's good for me health-wise may not be good for you. This is something you have to do with prayer and in consult with people that know your medical history and so forth. But the key is, if we get killed by something, if we die of COVID-19, that's okay if we're Christian, right? It's devastating if we're not. I think there's one over here. Yes, the universe, yeah. Sure. So the universe is coming to an end because there's a certain amount of energy available in the universe, a certain amount of energy in the universe, and we have to use that energy. The sun converts hydrogen and helium into light that comes to the earth and helps plants grow because the plants can convert that light into food for themselves. Every time that happens, when the sun makes light, when the plants use the light, when we eat the plants, every time we do that, we're changing energy from one form to another. So when we eat the plant, it's the plant's chemicals right now. We're going to digest those chemicals and we're going to use that energy. So now the energy is no longer in the plant's chemicals. It's in our muscle movement, right? Every time you go from one form of energy to another, the universe says, you can't have all of it. I'm going to take a little bit of it and I'm going to use it to heat myself up. Because in the end, every time, and we know this, it's straight from Clausius's math, but we can also do experiments to show this, that no matter how perfectly you design something, I cannot have a 100% efficient engine. I will always have nature taking a little bit of that energy and using it to make itself hotter. And there's nothing we can do about that. Well, every time then I transform energy from one form to another, I'm giving the universe a little bit of heat, and that heat is eventually going to cause the universe to become so messed up that it's not going to work anymore. That's what the second law of thermodynamics says. And like I said, science before 1850 didn't believe that. The scriptures always did. But it's all about every time you transfer energy. I tell my engineering students that the second law of thermodynamics is really a universal tax. Every time you convert energy from one form to another, the universe takes a little bit as a tax, and you can never get it back, just like you can never get your tax dollars back, really. So anyway, every time you do something, every time you move a muscle, every time you clean your room, every time you do anything, you're converting energy from your food into energy of your motion, and the universe taxes that and takes a little bit and says, I'm going to use that to heat myself up, and sometimes one of these days I'm going to be so hot I'm going to be dead. This is why Christians shouldn't believe in climate change. I'm not sure Christians shouldn't believe in climate change, but Christians ought to be really concerned about spending a lot of money on something we don't know is going to kill people when we know there are things that are killing people. Right? So, for example, the way great nations like the United States and UK and everything, the way they want to fix climate change is to tell Africa, you can't make any energy. Well, the one thing that saves lives in this world is energy. If I can electrify a community, it has already drops its infant mortality rate by a factor of 2. You cut your baby deaths in half if you've got easily access to electricity. So we're telling countries that don't have electricity yet, let your babies die, because we're afraid the earth is going to heat up. And we don't even really know it's going to. But even if you are convinced that the earth is heating up, there are some data that indicate there are. I think the majority of data indicate it's not. But even if you believe it is, you have to ask yourself, how many babies are you willing to kill to stop this? Because that's the real question. And it's the question nobody talks about. Well, the Paris Accords, people who are signing up their Paris Accords, they are committing infanticide. There's no question about it. They're killing people because they're making energy harder to get. And that kills people. And nobody's talking about that. But that's the big issue to me. And especially the undeveloped countries, you're basically sentencing them to have miserable, death-filled communities because we're not allowing you to make cheap energy. That's kind of sad. Yeah, but yeah, we kill babies all the time. I mean, you know, killing babies is second nature here in the U.S., right? Yeah. The first law of thermodynamics is that every time there's no way you can create or destroy energy. So if I want to have a fire, then I can't get more heat out of the fire than what's in the wood and the oxygen surrounding the wood. That's the first law. There's a limit to how much energy can be made. And so the total amount of energy in the universe stays constant. But the second law says the amount of energy that's available to be used keeps going down. Got one back there, it looks like. What's that? I still couldn't hear the first words. Oh, the outer darkness. So, to me, what the outer darkness is, you know, from a scientific point of view, space, oh boy, yeah, I'm going to tip the, thank you. Thank you very much. Space isn't empty. You know, we used to think of space, if you go out deep in space where there aren't any planets or anything, you'll be in emptiness. But space, in fact, as far as we can tell scientifically, is actually a fabric. It's a fabric that's not nothing. It's actually something. It's a fabric of what we call virtual particles. But anyway, it's actually a something. It's a thing. And I think the universe is expanding into the outer darkness. And the outer darkness is what's really nothing. So the universe, which is this big ball of fabric, is being stretched into the outer darkness, which is truly nothing. And the Old Testament talks about it being the deep or the void. I think that's what that is. Now, I don't know for sure, but it makes sense based on what I know. Yeah, those are best questions I've gotten this weekend. Awesome.